Today, physically, we become healthy or unhealthy by the steady diet we eat. If you want to live to be 100, I suggest that you watch your diet. Okay? Psychologically, we become healthy or unhealthy by the ideas we ingest into our minds. So I remind myself on a daily basis, be careful what you put in your tummy. And be careful what you put inside your cranium. Because we are what we eat and we are what we think. Good news, God will reverse the tragedy in the original paradise in the Garden of Eden in the restored paradise that is to come. I invite you now to our text, Revelation 22. Actually, it's Revelation 1, but just to substantiate what I just said about the coming paradise, let's look at Revelation 22, 1 and 2, where paradise in Genesis 3 that was guarded by God so that Adam and Eve, after they had sinned, would not eat from it and live forever in their fallen condition. This paradise will be restored in the coming paradise. Here it is. Revelation 22. Actually, this morning in the Tagalog class, somebody asked me if we're going to eat in paradise. There are people who cannot forget eating, you know. Of course we are going to eat in paradise. Look at the text. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down in the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood what? The tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing or the health of the nations. There will be no sickness in paradise. So the word healing there simply means health, for the health of the nations. After Adam had sinned, God denied him access to the tree of life. Genesis 3, verse 24. But the overcomers will enjoy eating from the tree of life in the future restored paradise. Okay, let's look at the text now. Revelation 1. This is the main text for today's message. Verses 17 to 20. When I, John speaking, saw him, that is the resurrected Christ, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades," or hell. "Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place." By the way, verse 19 is the outline of the entire book of Revelation. Verse 20. "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels, messengers in the Greek, pastors, if you want to use that today. The angels of the seven stars, seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Lampstand holds what? Light. So what's the church for? Light. Okay, let's move on to chapter 2, 1 to 7. "To the angel or messenger or pastor of the church in Ephesus, write. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know," say, "I know." Jesus said, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false." You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet, okay, it is not the condemnation, the bomb, the rebuke. Yet, I hold this against you in spite of all the good things I just said. I have something against you. What is it, Lord? You have forsaken your first love. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, that's a threat, I will come to you. This is not the second coming. This is Christ coming individually to those churches at a time. I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, meaning your church will die. Okay? Verse 6. Another commendation or praise added to the preceding ones. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The message here is what Jesus hates, we should hate. What Jesus hates, we should hate. Okay? Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Now, it is the Spirit talking, delivering the message of Christ to the churches. Just like today. Where are the words of Christ? In the Bible, in the Gospels mainly. Who is taking these messages to us? The Holy Spirit. So we see, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here is another promise. To him or to her who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Hallelujah. So, from this reading today, I want to note four things about Christ. Christ's position in the church, Christ's perception of the church, and Christ's prompting to the church, and Christ's promise to the church. Okay? Let us follow that simple outline. Number one, his position in the church. In a democratic republic like the USA, the head is the president, who is elected by the people to preside over the affairs of the nation through the different branches of government. That is Civic 101. The president is also the commander-in-chief of the military, the army, the navy, and the air force. And with no congressional approval, with or without congressional approval, the president can legally declare war against any aggressor for our protection. Again, Civic 101. Now, example, when the U.S. dropped two atomic bombs on Japan, that was the final decision of the president, Harry Truman. Now, let's look at Jesus, the head of the church. In the book of Revelation, Christ presents himself as the head of the church, the victorious king who defeated sin and death by his redemptive sacrifice and his triumphant resurrection in our behalf. Christ is the head of the church for a basic reason. He said it in Matthew 16:16. He is the builder, owner of the church. He said, upon this rock himself, I will build my church. So therefore, since he is the builder, owner of the church, he is the head of the church also. Now, as head of the church, Christ is the brain, the director, the CEO, and the commander-in-chief of the church. The church being Christ's body on earth. Did I say it correctly? Are you listening? Okay. The church being Christ's body on earth, Christ is the organic head. The word organic is very popular. Everything is organic. You are this organic vegetable, organic fruit, organic bananas, organic melon. Everything is organic. That's not the way I'm using the word organic here. The word organic here means organ. Organ. right? The body is a big organ, and it has a head. In that sense, he's the organic head of the church. The body, the church, as a big organ, has a lot of systems. There's digestive system, respiratory system, all the systems you know, right? So likewise, the church has many systems, but the organic head of this organ is Christ. Amen? So apply that to us today. Christ is with us in our entire journey. Christ is with us in all of our struggles. And Christ is with us in all our difficulties. And regardless of what Christ allows to happen to us, he is with us to comfort us, to guide us, and to encourage us. He is never the absentee head. He's always there. Okay? So as the head of the church, Christ holds in his right hand the angels or messengers or pastors of the church. So Pastor Allen, Pastor Boyd, Pastor Fred, Pastor Ed is on vacation, Pastor Vega, let us encourage ourselves by saying, I am in good hands. As a pastor, your pastors are in good hands. Pastor Abe, I didn't forget you, okay? You are also in good hands. Next point on your outline, Christ's presence in the church assures us that we are not alone, for Christ walks among us as a church, and he walks with us individually. Christ walks among the lampstands or the churches we just read together. Now, Christ's presence in the church makes him knowledgeable and perceptive of the condition of the church, knowing everybody and everything that's happening in the church. Knowing all the different ministries that activates the mission, the vision, the values, and the goals of the church like Charisma Life Church. By the way, those of you who didn't receive or get yet this one, please get one on your way out. This is the pathway to sustainable growth, which defines our plan how to progress forward in the next 7 years. Now, because he is present with us, he knows the condition of every church member, no exception. He knows us all spiritually, physically, mentally, even financially. He knows those who have a lot of money in the bank and those who could barely shake 2 pennies in their pocket. He knows all of us. He knows the healthy, he knows the sickly, he knows the happy, he knows the depressed, he knows who is about to quit. He knows all of us. See? Now, let's move on to Christ's perception of the church. First of all, he praised the church. We just read that together, right? I'm not going to read it again. Verses 2 to 4 and then 6. He praised the church in Ephesus for their good deeds, their hard work, their perseverance, their intolerance of wicked men, their rejection of the claims of the false apostles, their hardship and their endurance for his name, their untiring effort in their multiple ministry activities, their orthodox or right beliefs, their hatred of the Nicolaitans, their practices. The Nicolaitans' practices, you see them referenced elsewhere in the book of Revelation. What were the practices of the Nicolaitans? What were the two practices of the Nicolaitans? Idolatry and sexual immorality. Idolatry crept into the church already at this time. You know, idolatry and sexual immorality a lot of times go together. In this particular case, idolatry is not worshiping a piece of food over there. Idolatry here is loving, embracing, valuing something else or someone else above God. That's idolatry. And then sometimes the idol is the person himself. When the person idolizes himself, the first thing he wants to do is pleasure himself. And what's the most pleasurable thing for us? Sex. So the Nicolaitans, were known for that. They were idol worshippers, and they were sexual addicts, some of them. But Jesus said, I praise you for hating the practices of the Nicolaitans. Okay? Now, I want to point out something about the Nicolaitans. Christ hated the practices of the Nicolaitans, but not the Nicolaitans themselves. You get the point? So, in our plain lingo, Christ hates sin, but he loves the sinner. The problem is sometimes we are perceived wrongly by people. When we point out their sin, they think we hate them. Say, for example, if you have a teenage son who is going out there carousing, drinking, and you say, son, that's bad. You might meet with an accident on the freeway. Somebody might shoot you in the party. Is that bad or good? That's good. It's a reminder. But if the son takes that as, hey, my father is so legalistic. He's so dominant in his evangelical beliefs. I cannot do anything. He's always disapproving of anything that I like to do. Friends, let's get this. It's the way we communicate it. Sometimes we are misjudged by the lesbians and the homosexuals because of the attitude we say it, the way we say it. We have to get across to these people that we're saying what we're saying about their sin because we care for them. We don't hate them. We want them to escape that and go to heaven with us. Right? Okay. Now, the rebuke. He rebuked them for what? It's a paramount idea. He rebuked them for forsaking their first love. Verse 4. Look at verse 4 on the screen. He rebuked them or condemned them for forsaking their first love. As a good psychologist, you know, the psychologists today should learn from Jesus, or maybe they have already. Jesus used the praise before you rebuke method in confronting people. Before Jesus confronted and condemned the Ephesian believers, what did he do first? He praised them first. Okay, so you talk to your wayward son. You know, son, you are very good looking and intelligent. It will be a big waste if you waste yourself by not taking care of yourself, going here and there. That could expose you to a lot of danger. But you say, son, you have a lot of potential. Don't waste your potential. You praise the son first before you point out what is wrong with the son. Get it? Okay. So Jesus was, and still is, a good psychologist using the praise before you rebuke method of confronting people. Jesus rebuked the Ephesian church because they have forsaken the first love. In spite of their multiple ministries that were no longer motivated by their first love. Do you know it's possible to spin our wheels like that? We are like chickens with heads cut off. We run here and there. We do this and that. We are so active. But long after we've forsaken our first love, it happened in the church in Ephesus. We don't want that to happen here. Right? Okay. Hallelujah. When these Ephesian Christians forsook their first love, their merits became demerits. Their values were devalued. So Jesus said to them, you are okay. You have a lot of good points, but there is a big thing I have against you. You have forsaken your first love for me. Now, the spiritual challenges facing churches worldwide these days are what? About what? Misplaced love. Misplaced love is the big problem of all churches, maybe including us. I'm not pointing at anybody, but it's possible to happen here also. Misplaced love. On the screen, I'll show you the three challenges facing churches worldwide today, including us. Number one, end time moral and spiritual decline which is in this booklet. Number two, the worldly, man-centered, and anti-God culture. And number three, the popular but powerless form of Christianity. Let us substantiate this with scriptures. The first challenge, end-time moral spiritual decline, is mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 24, verses 12 to 13. Jesus said, because, there's a cause and effect here, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. The love of whom? The love of Christians. Because now Christians don't love God to begin with. But right here, he said, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. That's why I know he's talking about believers here. Now, the second challenge, which is worldly, man-centered, anti-God culture, here is what the Apostle John has to say about this. 1 John 2, 15 to 17. Do not, say, do not, don't love the world. Hey, John, I'm confused now. In your gospel, John 3:16, you just said, for God so loved the world, and now you are telling me not to love the world. What are you talking about? Okay? In John 3:16, he's talking about humanity, fallen humanity, the world of people. Here he's talking about the world system of the fallen people. That's the world that we should not love. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. How many times is the word love mentioned here? One, two, three. Verse 16. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful men, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. The man who does the will of God lives forever. Do you want a sure assurance that you live forever with God? Do the will of God. Amen? Okay, the third challenge is the popular but powerless form of Christianity prophesied by St. Paul in 2 Timothy 3 on the screen, on the side screens. St. Paul said, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. We don't know if these are the last days or not. They look like it. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be what? Lovers of whom? Themselves? Lovers of what? Money? Boastful? Proud? Abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, but brutal, not lovers of the good. You see, the word love, lovers, mentioned here several times. It's misplaced love. They are treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. This is an American challenge to us American Christians. Because pleasure is number one here in America. Right? Okay. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. They're still religious. They still carry their Bibles. They still go to church once in a while. They talk about Christ to their friends. But it's all talk. Having a what? Form. Semblance, appearance of godliness, but denying its power. What are we to do about this? Have nothing to do with them. In other words, don't do what they do. I'm not saying forsake your people in your family or your friends who are doing this. Just don't do what they do. Don't imitate what they do. He said, have nothing to do with them. Okay? Put back the main text on the center screen, which is Revelation 2:1-7. We're not going to look at Christ prompting to the church. Christ prompting to the church. In verse 5, He said, after praising them, after rebuking them in verse 4, he prompted them to do the following. What did he prompt them to do? Three things. He said, remember, repent, and do the first things. Look at that. Remember, repent, and do the first things. Remember what? Remember your first love that you have forsaken. Repent of what? Repent of your sin of forsaking your first love for Christ. Now, the word repent simply means in the Greek, metanoo, or change your mind, including conversion or turn around after confessing your sin. Turn around. Now, I have to say this. As much as possible, I want to minimize saying this, but it's very timely in our culture. The word repent, according to one particular teacher today, is no longer applicable to Christians. It's only applicable to non-Christians. This particular teaching says that Christians don't need to repent of their sins anymore for the simple reason that because of Christ's finished work on Calvary, all our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. In other words, there is nothing to repent of if before you committed your sin, it's forgiven. What's the need for repentance if it's already forgiven? That's the logic behind this erroneous teaching. Actually, this particular teacher say, when you sin, don't talk about your sin. Just talk about your righteousness in Christ, because sin produces guilt and condemnation. But friend, that's very far from the scriptures. We just read what Christ said, repent. And he was talking to the church. If you look at the seven churches, Christ said it five times to five churches. There are only two churches among the seven churches to whom Christ didn't say repent. He said five times to five of the seven churches, and he was talking to Christians. I pray and I hope that this is corrected in the minds of thousands of people who are now mesmerized by this preaching. We still need to repent of our sins. You see, because of Christ's finished work on Calvary, all our sins are forgivable, but they are not automatically forgiven until we repent and confess them to God. Get it? Okay. You know, we're trying to do some what they call in-depth discipleship, because we just discussed among ourselves on the staff that one of the crying needs of people today is in-depth discipleship. Shallow discipleship is very popular. That's what people like to hear. But this is deep discipleship. Do the first things. You did it first. The first things. Okay? I don't know about you. What were the first things you had done when you first fell in love with Jesus? I don't know. I know what were the first things in my life. Oh, let me change that story. Okay, those of you who are happily married, still happily married until now. I hope all of you. Okay? What were the first things you have done for your wife and husband when you first fell in love with him or with her? You know. You know, right? Don't you? Shame on you if you don't. Okay, let me illustrate this. My wife and I got married when we were 21 years old, okay? We didn't have a big house, unlike the couple yesterday, you know, Benedict and Joy. We dedicated or paid for their house, five bedrooms, newly married, first house. That's a huge house, huh? Okay. My wife and I, when we were just first married, we had a small shack, okay? And our bed was small. So can you imagine this? Do you know how we slept? We were literally embracing one another like a twin in a mother's womb. Now, 58 years later, she sleeps in another room. I sleep in another room. She has her own bed. I have my own bed. Did we lose our first love for one another? No! Do you know why we do that? Because we still love one another. Because I have a problem. in my sleep, I preach and I cast the devil and kick the devil. And one day I almost choked to death. I thought she was the devil. And then after I got sick of cancer 13 years ago, we decided to sleep in two beds because of health reasons. But we still love one another. We did not forsake our first love for one another. We just express it differently now. Hello. Yeah, there's a difference between a 21-year-old and a 78-year-old man. Why are you laughing? You're getting the message. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Okay. Let's move now to the fourth point on your outline. Christ's threat to the church. You know, a threat is toothless if it has no punitive consequences to it. Like, for example, the sign on the road, 50 miles an hour. That's a law, right? But if you are caught by the police driving 60, you'll be penalized. So what we're saying here, a threat with no punitive consequence has no teeth. Back to Mark 16, 15 to 16, we already said it three times. Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Good news about Jesus. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Good news. Here is the teeth that bites. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. A threat is toothless if it has no punitive consequence to it. Right? So Christ balance is good news of salvation with the threat of condemnation for whoever does not believe the gospel. Today, the gospel of all comfort and no condemnation of sin attracts followers who are comfort conscious, convenience seekers with low or no commitment to deny themselves, to take up their cross, and to follow Christ. Lastly, point D, Christ promised to the church, verse 7. Christ promised to the church, verse 7. He who has an ear, I want you to notice this. I think it was Pastor Alan who said this in his prayer. Okay. Here is a personal, individualized word. He or she who has an ear. Although the church is addressed to the whole church. But right now, he said, he who has an ear, let her hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus, the Spirit of God, is talking to the churches, but the individual members in the churches are addressed individually. That's why he says, he or she who has an ear, let him or her hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him or to her who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. You know what this is saying to me, friends? As a whole, the church may be powerful, mega, well-known, rich, all kinds of ministries, good. We want to be like that too. But the point is this, no matter how successful, powerful, popular, wealthy the church is as a whole, you feel good when you join a church like that. You feel a little bit proud. You're part of a very successful church. But actually, the message here is addressed individually. I was on a staff of 5,000-member church in Singapore, very wealthy. The first mega church in Singapore. I felt good. I felt proud to be on the staff. But here, Jesus is talking to us individually. He's talking to us individually. Hallelujah. So, that's the Spirit conveying the message of Christ to the church. And then Christ is specifying who will be given the right to eat from the tree of life in the garden of paradise. Now, lastly, feast in paradise is Christ's main reward for overcomers. Feast in paradise is Christ's reward for overcomers. Let me just clarify this, okay? The tree of life and the water of life are just metaphors for us to understand. I don't believe there will be a literal tree again in the Garden of Eden, I should say in the restored paradise, where we will literally eat. This is just metaphoric language. And this is telling us that we are going to be sustained by the life of Christ forever in paradise. Amen? Okay. So, to conclude this message, the Christian overcomer will be rewarded with the joy of feasting in paradise by eating from the tree of life and by drinking from the water of life. As I said, I'm inclined to believe this is metaphorical language. If there is a literal tree in the garden and there is a literal flowing river of living water, I have no problem with that. I like that. Right? But since the book of Revelation is full of images, this is an image of eternal life with God in Christ. Amen? Now, the concluding question we want to leave with our hearts today is this. These overcomers, who are they? Who are they? How are they going to be given the right to eat of the tree in paradise? The text is in Colossians 1, 21 to 23, where Paul said to the Colossians, "Once you were," past tense, "alienated from grace and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior." That was past tense. "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." Circle the word "if." If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. What are we talking about? We are talking about final perseverance is our gift from the Lord, but it is a combination of God's sovereignty and our freedom of choice to work with God. Right? So, by continuing our faith in Christ as overcomers, we will enjoy the feast in paradise. If we choose, get this, if we choose to continue in our faith, if we choose to continue in our faith in Christ, nothing in all creation, Paul said in Romans 8, can separate us from the love of God in Christ. But we must choose never to forsake our first love for Christ. Hallelujah. Please rise as we pray.